Our scripture reading is from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. We shall read from chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. Let us hear the Holy Word of God. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." We pray for God's blessing as we end our reading at the close of this 12th verse. Our series in moral problems which confront Christians at the end of this century, and about which we have to make up our minds and make choices. The subject of our fifth study this evening, words taken from the marriage vow of most churches, "Till death do us part." Till death do us part. Marriage has been formally defined in British law. The definition was set out by Lord Penzance in 1866, and this still remains the official British definition of marriage. These words should be hanging on the office wall of every superintendent registrar in the United Kingdom. Here is the definition. "Marriage, according to the law of this country, is the union of one man with one woman, voluntarily entered into for life, to the exclusion of all others." Note particularly those words, "for life." That was the statement enshrined in British law. over a century ago. Marriage is a union of one man with one woman for life. The reality, however, today is sadly different. 40% of British marriages end in divorce. In 1993, 165,000 couples formally ended their marriage. We have one of the highest divorce rates in the whole of the Western world. I think possibly only America and perhaps one other country have a higher divorce rate than the United Kingdom. Many P1 teachers will now tell you of the number of children in their classes who come from broken homes. Many, many more than even 10 years ago. Divorce is not only common, it is defended quite aggressively as being a wonderful thing. I quote from an article from a magazine which I must admit I have not read. The magazine is entitled New Woman. And this is the edition of June 1982. The article is entitled Divorce, How and When to Let Go. And this magazine claims to have 8 million readers. This is what the writer said. People want to experience new things. Change and personal growth are characteristics for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. A personal triumph, the most successful thing you have ever done, ending your marriage. John Stott comments on this quotation, and it's from one of his books that I attended. He says, "Here is the secular mind in all its shameless perversity. It celebrates failure as success, disintegration as growth, and disaster as triumph." So divorce is common. Divorce is defended. Now that would be bad enough if it were only in the world, but it is infiltrating the church more and more. Many Christian marriages, or many marriages between Christians, are breaking up. In the last 3 or 4 years, a number of very notable Christian leaders have been divorced in circumstances where they themselves were guilty of serious moral failure. Those men have remarried, and they are continuing their ministries till this very day. Apparently, in sections of the church, a man may sin against his wife, he may destroy his marriage, he may take another partner, and it's apparently quite acceptable for him to continue as a Christian leader and as a preacher of the Word of God. And we all realize that this is an issue which isn't going to go away. It's going to affect us more and more. We need to know where we stand. I want simply to look at this question with you this evening from two perspectives. Firstly, the biblical perspective, as we look at the permanence of marriage, and secondly, the practical perspective, as we think about the preservation of marriage. First then, the permanence of marriage. The Bible, the Word of God, teaches clearly that marriage is for life. Marriage is for keeps. Marriage is until death. Two key passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In Genesis 2:24, shortly after the man and woman have been created, where God establishes marriage, he says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they will become one flesh. And that word to cleave means to be joined to forever. It is an idea of permanence, of stability, a union that is not only exclusive but lasting. It is not to be broken. It is not to be separated. When you cleave to someone, you hold on to them, you grasp them, you're joined to them, you're united with them, you're bonded with them. It is a relationship which is permanent. From the very beginning, this was the purpose of the Creator. Not a temporary contract, but a lifelong, lasting, and permanent one. And this is explained further in the New Testament passage which we read from Matthew 19, where our Lord refers back to Genesis and then amplifies it, and his conclusion in Matthew 19:6 is one of vital importance. Therefore, he says, here is my conclusion as I give you my teaching about marriage. Here is the bottom line. Here is the summary. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now our Lord is saying here something very, very profound and significant. And he's telling us that in every marriage there is a third party involved. It is not just the man and the woman. God himself is involved in the forming of that union. It isn't just a human contract. It isn't just two people agreeing to live together. There is a divine activity. There is a divine involvement. He's not just speaking about Christians here. He's speaking about all human beings. He goes back to Genesis when God made man and woman. And he says that in that marriage, God has done something. God has joined them together. He is involved. It is a divine activity. When a man and woman marry, God has joined them. In other words, it can never be dissolved on a purely human basis. That's what they say. What God has joined together, let man not separate. People may decide they no longer love each other. They no longer can live together. That, says Christ, is no ground for dissolving marriage. Since God has joined them together, only God can separate. It's as simple as that. Since God has joined the man and the woman together, only God can separate them. And he usually does so, obviously, by death. And hence the title of our sermon, and hence the vow in the marriage service. To have and to hold until death parts us. That is the activity of God in his providence. As he takes one human being from this earth, at that point, they're separate. So Jesus teaches that marriage is lifelong. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is an activity in which God is involved. And what God has joined together, human beings cannot dissolve. Now someone might say, is it not the case, nonetheless, that the Bible provides for divorce? And the Bible lays down conditions on which a marriage can be dissolved. And that is quite true. And our Lord speaks about that in this Matthew 19 passage. But he explains that the regulations for divorce in the Old Testament were very much a second best. Something inferior. Something tragic. A temporary concession to human sin. Note the change in the verb between verses 7 and 8. The Pharisees said, "Why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce?" Moses never, ever commanded any such thing. Jesus says, Moses permitted. There's a great difference between a command and a permission. Moses permitted you, he says, to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. So our Lord has a very strict view about marriage and divorce. A very high view. A very limited view. He emphasizes with all the power at his disposal the permanence of marriage. And from what we can see, the New Testament lays down only two circumstances in which a marriage can lawfully and in a God-honoring way be dissolved. One is mentioned by our Lord in this chapter, in verse 9. The NIV translates it, marital unfaithfulness. Adultery. Intercourse with another person. And our Lord says that this so destroys and damages the one fleshness of marriage. That where either the husband or wife is guilty of this grave and serious sin, their other partner has permission from God to bring the marriage to an end formally. The marriage has been broken at that point. The one fleshness no longer exists. They are no longer one flesh. The guilty party has broken that link. And the innocent party then is free to remarry as if their partner were dead. They don't have to divorce, but they are permitted to divorce. The other exception is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16. It's a bit more problematical, and we haven't time to examine it this evening. But you remember that Paul lays down there that where a Christian is married to an unbeliever, and the unbelieving partner deserts the Christian, abandons them, leaves them, departs from the home and goes away. He says in verse 15, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Now there's some debate about what Paul means by the phrase, they are not bound. Some commentators say it means that there's a place for separation, but not divorce. Others go further and say, no, the person is free to remarry. But those are the only two exceptions in the New Testament. And that is why our church teaches that marriage is indissoluble except for adultery or a desertion which cannot be remedied. Now, would that it were so simple. There are many complications. There are many grey areas. Human beings' lives are so confused and complicated. There are many very, very difficult issues in practice. And you can see them yourselves. You can see how difficult it is to implement some of these things. You can imagine a couple coming to you and saying, we want to get a divorce. Why? Well, we don't love each other anymore. We don't want to live together. you can't have a divorce. And then one of them says, but if I go out and have an affair with somebody, can we have a divorce then? What do we say? Oh yes, you're going to divorce then. Difficult. But the thrust of the Bible teaching is crystal clear. Marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. And it's interesting to me that the Pharisees come and ask Jesus about divorce. And Jesus refuses to talk about divorce first. He says, no, I want to talk about marriage. And young people in particular, that's where our focus should be. Not on divorce. You shouldn't be interested in divorce. You shouldn't be thinking about divorce. You shouldn't be contemplating it. You shouldn't be in our minds at all. Marriage. That's the focus of our attention. That's the thrust of Scripture. Divorce is a tragedy. It involves sin. That is the terrible weakness in the current family law bill, which is being promoted by this government. And sadly and disappointingly, being promoted by the Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay, a committed and conscientious Christian. That is what has been so disappointing about this family law bill. There is much in it that is good. It offers mediation between people to try to settle their differences in a civilized way, and as Christians we can only applaud that. But the core of the bill is what is called no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. That's a lie. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. And whether, I'm sure Lord Mackay doesn't mean it to have this effect, but what the bill is saying is that marriages just break down in the nature of things. It's no one's fault. No one is to blame. No one is responsible. It just happens. Is that the message we want to be giving to our nation? There's always fault. There's always blame. There's always sin. A marriage cannot break down without fault. Now, it may be that one of the partners is without fault. That happens. People can be wretchedly betrayed by someone they loved and trusted. And that person, that guilty person, can trample over all the sacred vows and promises and break the heart of a loyal, faithful, trusting partner. There can be an innocent party. But there's always, always at least one guilty party, at least one partner to blame. And as Christians, we must pray that somehow this bill will not take full effect. I believe the implications of this no-fault divorce would be disastrous. In Malachi 2:16, we have this statement. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. That's God's decreed view. I hate it. I hate it. Marriage, then, is to be permanent. It is to be permanent. I trust we're all agreed on that. So let's come to our second point. The practical. The preservation of marriage. We're not members of parliament. We're not legislators. What can we do to strengthen marriage? Well, the best is by our example. Those of us who are called by God to be married is to develop relationships which are strong and beautiful and attractive. How are we to preserve marriage? You young people who are not yet married, and who may be some of you, how are you to have strong marriages? It's a huge subject. A series of sermons would be needed. But let me very briefly, in the time that we have, from my personal experience as a married man, and from pastoral experience, set out four guiding principles, which I think will go a long way to help in the preservation of marriage. The first one is this: refuse to overload marriage with unbiblical expectations. Refuse to overload marriage with unbiblical expectations. If you overload something, it will break. If you put too much weight on a trailer, the axle will go and it will be destroyed. If you pile too much onto something that it isn't meant to carry, you'll break it. It can't stand the strain. And that is what many people do. They idolize marriage. They make a god of marriage. They invest all their hopes for the future in marriage. Marriage is going to solve everything. Marriage is going to make their lives happy. Some people who aren't married look at it with rose-colored spectacles. If only I were married, my whole life would be transformed. That's rubbish. It's rubbish. It's unbiblical. It's unrealistic. They got married, says the fairy story, and they lived happily ever after. But lots of people get married and don't live happily ever after. The Bible does not tell us this about marriage. It is a great blessing. It is the most intimate and precious of all human relationships, but it's not God. It's not a cure for all life's troubles. It doesn't mean that life from then on is free from all problems. And people who have a highly coloured, unrealistic, foolish view of marriage are going to be disappointed. And people are junking their marriages because they had unrealistic expectations. And their marriage doesn't live up to their expectations. No marriage could live up to the expectations they had. Or people are unrealistic about their partner. They expect that they're going to find a human being who's going to be perfect, who's going to meet all their needs. My friends, don't put that weight on any other human being. There's no one. There's no one on this earth apart from our Savior who can meet all your needs. There's no one who'll never disappoint you. There's no one that you'll never be irritated with. I've written in my notes that the Bible is a better guide than Mills and Boone. Honesty compels me to admit that I've never read any Mills and Boone novels, but from what I see in the paper, I anticipate that that is what they would say. This perfect person. And isn't that why many people today are divorcing? They've watched romantic films. They've read silly love stories in novels and magazines. The tall, dark, handsome stranger who sweeps you off your feet. And life's just wonderful from then on. And then they marry someone. And they find that they're an ordinary, imperfect human being. And they say, oh, I must have made a mistake. I must have married the wrong person. This isn't Mr. Perfect. This isn't Mrs. Perfect. I'll have to look somewhere else. And they break up a perfectly good marriage simply because they're looking for an impossible ideal. We're all imperfect. We're all sinful. We all make mistakes. And the Bible warns us, don't make an idol. Don't have a false god. Don't place all your hopes and trust in this, or else you'll break it and you'll have nothing. That would be the first principle. Refuse to overload marriage or your marriage partner with unbiblical expectations, or you're going to be disappointed. Second principle: think, prepare, and pray carefully about your choice of a partner. Think, prepare, and pray carefully about your choice of a partner. Now, the Bible is quite clear for the Christian. The Christian may only marry a fellow believer. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul speaks of a woman and says she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And what is true for the woman is obviously true also for the man. So it's essential for the believer to marry a fellow believer. Young people, make up your mind that that will be the case. Don't say, well, I'll marry someone who I think I'll be able to persuade someday to become a believer. I'll marry someone that I want to change. I'll marry someone and I hope that someday they'll share my faith. The Word of God doesn't allow you to do that. He must, she must, belong to the Lord. It's vital to marry a fellow believer, but that's not enough. That's not enough. But I would counsel those of you who are not married, who may be married someday, take time to get to know the person whom you hope to marry. Think about their background and your background, their temperament and your temperament, their personality and your personality, their likes and dislikes and interests and yours. Take time. Think. Pray. Prepare carefully. Don't rush into it. The old statement is true: marry in haste and repent at leisure. It's a step, perhaps the most important step in your life after conversion. It's a life sentence, a life partner. You're choosing someone to live with for the rest of your earthly days. Think about it. Think about it. Don't just go in a rush of emotion, a surge of feeling. You fancy somebody. Oh, you think somebody's wonderful. That's what you see young people don't want to think. Throw their brains out the window. They say, well, he's a Christian. Well, yes, but is that enough? Is he the Christian for you? Is she the Christian for you? And I do think there's a place for the church to prepare people for marriage. And I want to say to my young people that I have a marriage preparation course available. I think in the past I've fallen down in that in some respect, and it's my intention in future for any young person who wants to get married, I would want you and your partner to take a course of preparation for this marriage. That would be the second principle. Think, prepare, and pray. Thirdly, make a mental, moral, and emotional commitment to a lifelong relationship. Make a mental, moral, and emotional commitment to a lifelong relationship. I mean by that, never, 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 never for 1 second contemplate divorce. Just strike it out of your mental vocabulary altogether. It's not an option. Now, we've already said, there's the tragedy, there's the disaster, there's the awful unfaithfulness of a Christian, but you can't go into marriage thinking about that. You can't go into marriage wondering about that. If you look at a marriage partner and say, well, I live with you for the rest of our lives unless you're unfaithful to me, there's something wrong in the relationship. Leaving that aside, never contemplate divorce. Never say to yourself, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always separate. Never threaten divorce. Even when you're both at your angriest, when you're having a raging argument, dislike each other. Never name it. Never name it. Never think about it. Never threaten it. Never joke about it. Never imagine it. It's not an option. It is not an option. It is unthinkable. And I suspect that there are many people who started toying with it and thinking about it and hinting at it, and eventually it has become self-fulfilling. So make a mental, moral and emotional commitment. When I get married, that's it. That's it. And then lastly, and this is the most important principle of all in a sense, especially for those of us who already are married, practice daily three things: self-giving, communication, and reconciliation. Practice daily self-giving, communication, and reconciliation. Marriage is an opportunity to give, not to get. You go into it to give to someone you love, not to get. You don't say, what's in it for me? You say, what can I give to my loved one? And you practice that every day. What can I give? What can I give? And then your partner should be thinking the same. What can I give? And you're giving to each other. And then secondly, talk together. Talk together. I mean serious talk. Sharing your thoughts, your feelings. Real communication. The way you used to do when you started going out. It's a sad thing in a restaurant. Well, you think I was in restaurants very often. Let's just not look at my wife at the moment. But if you were in a restaurant, isn't it a sad thing to see a young couple not married and they're chattering away and talking away, and then you look at another table. There's a couple that threw the whole meal. Never speak. Nothing to talk about. Stop communicating. That's one of the great things that kills a marriage. Husband comes home tired at the end of the day, slumps into the chair, won't talk to his wife, won't sit down, won't go out for a walk together and talk about what interests them, what concerns them, and how they feel, and how they love one another, and to keep that fresh and living. Husbands, when did you last sit down and talk to your wife? Just the two of you. When did you last go off somewhere with your wife and talk to her? Tell her how you feel. How you feel about this stage in your life. How you feel about your work. How you feel about your problems. How you feel about her. And wives, the same. Talk to your husband. Communication. That's how to preserve a marriage. And then lastly, we need to practice reconciliation. This is at the heart of our faith. You see, there was a broken relationship between us and God, and it was terribly broken. Terribly broken. We had been unfaithful. We had committed spiritual adultery. We had given ourselves to others. And God could have divorced us. God could have cast us off. But God said, no. No. I promised that they would be my people. And I'll never give them up. I'll never give them up. I'll never stop loving them. And no matter what it takes, no matter what it takes, I'll fix that relationship. I'll heal it. I'll win them back again. And God sent his own son to reconcile a broken, damaged relationship. And that is at the very heart of our faith, the heart of the gospel. And if that is so, then can we break off a relationship because it's difficult? Can we refuse to be reconciled? As Christians, we believe that every problem can be solved. But I would say, particularly to all Christian people, but to all human beings, leaving aside the awful trauma of adultery, but leaving that aside, I would say, don't divorce. Don't divorce. Don't do that. There's a better way. I don't care how great your problems are. I don't care how far you've drifted away from each other, how dead your relationship seems. I don't care how tired you are of each other. You can be helped. You can be brought together. The power of God can unite you and make your marriage better than ever it was. Every problem can be solved. You'll forgive me if I just say a word to you as the congregation of which I am the pastor. If any of you now or in the future have difficulties, serious difficulties in your marriage relationship, please, please come to me for help. Please come to me for help. Don't drift away from each other. I'm not foolish enough to think that all marriages between Christians are wonderful. Some of them are terrible. They're terrible. They are. And no one knows that, of course, usually, but the people themselves. They look all right to the outside world, but they're not good. Don't drift away from each other. Don't go cold to each other. Don't allow resentment to develop. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Say you're sorry. Apologize. Put your arms around each other and ask for grace and help. And remember that any help I can give or my fellow elders is always available. There is help with God. There is help with God. He's the reconciler. He's the one who brings people together. Marriage breakdown is terribly damaging. It's damaging to the people themselves. It's damaging to children. It's damaging to society. Even at the very lowest level, the economic cost of divorce to our society in terms of one-parent families is actually starting to warp the economic and social structure of our country. It's a vital part of our Christian witness to a dark, hurting world to have strong, beautiful, lasting marriages, to be together, really together, till death do us part. May God give us grace to have marriages that show the love of Jesus to the world. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we hate the evil, destructive power of sin, which loves to take that which is finest and noblest and most beautiful and to turn it and twist it into something ugly and hurtful. And Lord, we see all around us the great blessing of marriage which you, the Creator, have given to human beings, ending for so many in hurt, despair and disillusionment. We see other marriages which endure in form, in outwardness, but inwardly they are either a barren emptiness or a place of mutual torture and pain. And yet, Lord, by your grace and in your mercy, we see many marriages which are so strong, so stable, so unselfish and beautiful. We thank you, O God, for them. We pray that you will help us. Help us, O God, in this relationship. We trust in your permanent love to us. Help us to show it to a life partner. We pray, too, for our young people. We pray, O God, for those for whom it is your purpose to be married. We ask that you will give them a true perspective on this. We pray that each of them may be willing to be married or single according to your choice and appointment, to know that in either case you are able richly to supply all their needs out of your riches and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.